Well, we've had some doozies, haven't we, in the book of Matthew as we've gone along. Last Sunday, Seth reminded us that some of these are hard to understand. And I was grateful for the way that he spoke about the passage of Scripture he was using in Matthew 18 to say that we are helped to understand it by looking what it says just before and what it says just after. So I'm the after part. So Seth was speaking about how do we face people in the church who sin, and sin against us or in other ways. How do we work that out? Wow, that's really hard. Now, in the passage you just heard read, Peter came to Jesus and asked, well, if someone sins against me, a member of the church, a brother or sister, how often shall I forgive them? Up to seven times? This is the third time Peter showed up in one of these sermons about Jesus, right? He's quick to ask a question. And if I can put myself in Peter's mind, I'm thinking, I'm being rather generous. Seven times? And then Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 77 times. Or depending how you read the Greek text in some places, 70 times seven. Okay, Peter's 0 for 3 on these situations with Jesus. But I think what Jesus was trying to tell Peter was this. When it comes to forgiveness, stop counting. It really doesn't make a difference whether it's 7, 77, or 70 times 7. The point is, don't count. Now, someone has said, you mean if someone comes and asks and does the same kind of thing and asks seven times in a row, I should forgive a person? I mean, after all, this is a trend that needs to be stopped. Well, yes, I suppose so. But I think Jesus may well have been referring to what happens when we have a deep injury. You may need to forgive the same thing 77 times. Or 477, or 490, or 1,000 times in your own mind. Because if it keeps coming up to you, you'll need to forgive each time it comes up, lest it torture you. Well, that brings us to the parable. Because after Jesus said this to Peter, he told a parable. You know what a parable is, right? It's a story. It's not necessarily a historical story. It's not a narrative of something that actually happened. Could have happened, perhaps, but that's not how parables are used in the Bible. Parables are stories, they're wisdom stories that illuminate something about life. And Jesus was illuminating something about the kingdom of God, telling about life in the kingdom. And so he told a story. You've just heard it well read here by Justin, that you have three men. You have a king and you have servants. And this one, well, the king went to call account of the debts, probably doing a little review, his account, and saying, hey, you need to check this out. Things are getting really bad. So the king is going through the account book and discovers, here's someone who owes 10,000 talents. Now, just to put it in perspective, a talent was the largest unit of money in that day, and 10,000 was the highest number people counted to. So you could just say, and this man owed him buku bucks. In today's world, we'd say billions of dollars. In other words, it's the biggest amount you could think of. And you'd say, okay, what's with this king allowing someone to owe that much money? Well, most likely, this is a high-ranking servant official in a monarchy who was in charge of some whole area of the country, probably collecting the taxes and never turning them over to the king. Some big way like that. You could never accrue this kind of consumer debt. It'd be impossible. So it's someone who's not done their duty, and now they owe way, way more than they could ever pay back. But this servant, likely using the way he's been trying to do things in the past, falls on his knees in front of the king and says, "I'll pay it back. Have pity on me. I'll pay it back." And the king knows full well that is never going to happen. He forgives the debt. I like the way the Native American translation says it, that a man was owed 10,000 horses. Well, okay. Then this same man who's just been forgiven goes out and finds someone else who owes him a small horse blanket. And he grabs this man and starts to choke him and say, "Pay back what you owe." Same response, falling on his knees and asking for pity. No pity here. He puts him in prison, debtor's prison, until he can pay back. He can be tortured to pay it back. And I'm sure all of us are asking the question, and just how are you supposed to pay back something when you're in prison and have no earning income? Yeah, debtor's prison to us makes no sense at all. But debtor's prison was a very common thing in Bible times. In fact, through much of the modern era, debtor's prison was a way that you made the point, you're going to have to pay this back. No ifs, ands, or buts. Which brings me to the story I mentioned in my pastoral word that I sent out on Friday. George Frideric Händel was a composer. He had written some Italian oratorios, had some successes and some failures, but by the spring of 1741, he had mostly failures, and he was swimming in debt. And he worked night and day to try to get out of debt, and his health was failing, and he was virtually certain he would end up in a debtor's prison. And then something amazing happened. He was given an invitation by a charity in Dublin, Ireland, to write an oratorio to be used for charity. Well, about that time, his friend and earlier associate, Charles Jennens, came along with a libretto, the book, a small book, a collection of scriptures, which we know as the Messiah. He wasn't a particularly good writer. He had written things before, but he sort of outdid himself this time and had a series of scriptures that didn't tell a narrative. It wasn't a narrative like Elijah or some of these oratorios which tell stories of individuals. Well, it was about the Christ, but more like a meditation on these different parts. And Händel saw in here an opportunity to write music which would deeply bring deep meaning to those scriptures. So he holed up in his house and for 22 days wrote the music, 260 pages of score in 22 days without leaving the house. And then, when the Messiah premiered on April the 13th, 1742, what would the benefit be? What would the charity benefit? Get this, freeing people from debtor's prison. That was the purpose of the charity. And this performance brought in 400 pounds and freed 140 people from debtor's prison. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being one of these people who are in debtor's prison wondering how you'll ever get out, who will ever have mercy on you, and then you hear of an oratorio performed and they start calling out names and they get to yours and you are free. The debtors are set free. What I find interesting here is that Händel himself was free of debtor's prison by freeing all these other people. His act of charity in releasing all these others through this charitable work, released him to become, well, we know him as probably the most popular oratorio composer in our history. You could name them, right? I know that my Redeemer lives, right? We know Hallelujah. We know that one, right? And a year later, this same oratorio was performed in London for the first time, and it happened that the king was there, and when Hallelujah was sung, he stood up, and that started the long tradition of us singing the Messiah that way. But the reason I mention it here is just it has the most unusual purpose of setting people free. Debtor's prison, setting people free. And my hope is that it continues to set people free in the spirit in these years following that. Now, I want to come back to Matthew and his particular emphasis here when he ends the parable by saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Ouch! Did Jesus say that? Did Matthew understand it right? You know, Matthew, if you go through Matthew's gospel, this is not new. There are several places in Matthew where he speaks about these contingencies of how your relationship with God is affected by your relationship with other people. Think, for example, of chapter 5, when Matthew is speaking about the importance of being at peace with a brother or sister. And he says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar in worship, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come back and offer your gift." Yeah, we get this idea. This is that sometimes connections in the kingdom of God are every bit as important as they are prayer or worship. And then Jesus says in chapter 6, he teaches his disciples to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. But I might call it the disciples' prayer, where he says, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us." Well, not only does he say that in the prayer, but right after the prayer, he says that if we forgive others their sins, we are forgiven, but if we do not forgive their sins, we are not forgiven. And then in chapter 7, Matthew says, that's chapter 6, in chapter 7, we have Jesus saying, "Do not judge, or you will be judged. For by the measure you judge others, you will be judged." And then we had that verse that everyone knows in 7:12, which is, "Do to others what you would have them do for you." And I would see that in a very positive sense. Do you want to be forgiven? Well, then forgive other people. Do for others what you would desperately want them to do for you. Take the initiative. Be the first one. Step out and do for somebody else what you just really wish they'd do for you. That's what Jesus is saying. My point in giving these scriptures is to say this is not new for Matthew to say that your relationship with God is linked to your relationship with other people. Now, I am not about to see God as a torturer, but maybe we can learn something about how our holding on to other people puts us in prison. And for this, I'm going to need Jude to come up here for a minute and help me with this little illustration. Now, I heard some years ago a story of a zookeeper who was trying to capture monkeys. And the way he did it was to put a walnut in a jar, and he tied the jar to a tree. And what he found was that the monkey would hold on to the walnut, and he could grab the walnut. He could grab the monkey. The monkey could just have let go of the walnut and escape into the woods, but he wasn't about to let go of that walnut. So Jude is not a monkey. This is not a walnut. I am not a zookeeper. We got that right. Okay. But what I want to show is this. Well, first of all, I want to try to pull this tennis ball out by holding on to it, and then I'll tell you what it illustrates for me, what it says about that parable. Okay, Jude. Okay, hold on. Pull hard. Hold on tight. Hold on real tight. Okay? Hold on tight. Hold on tight. Hold on. Whoa. Well, look at that. He let go of it, and now he's free. Thanks, Jude. That was just what we needed. Okay, here's the point. What you hold on to holds you. What you hold on to holds you. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about with forgiveness. Let's go back to the parable for a moment. Let's just go back to the first part of the parable and think of all the parables Jesus told. So Jesus says there's a king. He forgives this man a beaucoup debt, and the man goes out. Now, if you were writing the parable, what would you expect the next sentence would be? And they had a huge party, right? Like that woman who lost her coin, and she searched the house and swept it and found it, and she called her friends. Let's celebrate, I found this lost coin. Or the man who has lost one of his sheep and he finds it. Or the father whose son returns. Every place, there's a celebration. And what more could you want if you've been forgiven beaucoup debt? Why not have a huge celebration? Why not have a huge celebration? Something is happening inside this servant who's been forgiven that does not allow for a celebration. There's something inside him that keeps him from being free. He's been set free, but he's all bound up. Now he's getting out his account list and starting to go down. I would have thought you'd have a party and he'd take his account list and burn it. No. So it seems to me Jesus is talking about the kind of torture that we have ourselves when we hold others under our judgment, even though we can be free. There are many kinds of prison that we end up in. I was reminded of that this morning. I had an email this morning from Cesar Garcia, the executive director for Mennonite World Conference, in one of his pastoral letters. He sent it out because this is Peace Sunday. And his first word was escape. We all want to escape prison. And he reminded us that we are in different kinds of prison. Financial, emotional, social, political. All of these are prisons. And some of these we're put in without anything that we've done to make it happen. At least we don't think we have, but we find ourselves in them. But he spoke about the Apostle Paul looking at the book of Philippians saying, Paul was stuck in prison, but he was free. Free to write about joy, about peace, about forgiveness, because he was free on the inside. Which tells me that the worst torture in the world is the torture by which we torture ourselves with our own thoughts. And forgiveness is the best gift we can ever give to ourselves and to others. That is just releasing. Now, it's not that it's easy. It's hard. But I think all of us probably have met at least one person who can't forgive themselves. And the torture they give themselves ends up in blaming lots of other people. And if you're a powerful person, whoo, that can affect a lot of people who get affected by one's ability not to forgive themselves. It often ends up in blame. I'm here to testify that one can experience the freedom of forgiveness, that the prison in which we sometimes find ourselves because we hold others can actually, the doors can swing open and we can be released. So as far as I know, this morning, I can look anyone in the face and say, I have never done to you something that I haven't asked, that I know of, that I haven't asked forgiveness for. And I can look at people in the face and say, I do not, I have forgiven those who are against me. And that is a great, great peace. Well, it hasn't always been that way. I'll tell one little story here. When I was a child, I was wiggly. Well, I'm wiggly now, but I was even more wiggly then. And in our church, the boys my age, about Jude's age, would sit up front. There were rows of boys. You'd say, that's a train wreck waiting to happen, right, Jess? Three rows of boys on the front, three rows of girls on that side. But anyhow, on one occasion, my brother, 10 years older than me, was about three benches back. And one day, in the middle of a sermon, my brother got out of his seat and came up to the front and grabbed me by the ear and took me out the side aisle. I remember my toes hardly touching the floor as we went out. Do you think people were paying attention to the sermon? I don't think so. You know, it took me a while to forgive my brother for that, because it was linked to other things, like him trying to be my father. Now, we had lost our dad, and I think he was trying to compensate by being a dad to me. I didn't like it. I didn't think he qualified. So it took some years for me to come to the place where I could free him from my resentment for what happened there. And we could hug each other genuinely, having released each other. Let me just name what I think may be several steps, if you're thinking of a case like that, for you to follow, that I find useful for myself. Six steps I'll give. One is to simply identify what has been offensive to you in regarding to a certain person. It might be a list. Well, all these things. But just identify what it is. I say it because sometimes just naming something is important. And in the case of my brother, I have to name deep embarrassment as one. But another was just resentment at him trying to be my father. And because he was way bigger than me, and still is, when he decided to push me against the wall, there wasn't much that I could do. He used muscles and I used words. Whew! But that's a second step, is to identify what those kind of emotions are. First step is just naming and actually getting clear about what it is. I say these two things because sometimes we're sort of numb to what actually happened, and we just have this vague resentment, or we don't really get clear on what it is that was so offensive. So I think it's actually useful to do that. Bonnie and I use this expression sometimes, that you can't heal what you cannot feel, and you cannot free what you cannot see. And further, we believe that anger is often a good indication that something needs to happen. Anger is like a thermometer. If you find yourself angry when you think of a person, it says, pay attention, something's happening you need to pay attention to. The third one I'm getting at here might seem counter to what Matthew is saying, but I think it's actually useful. And that is, express your disappointment or your anger. Now, I don't mean go hitting somebody. I don't mean getting angry at the person who did this to you again and shouting at them. But it might be very useful to find a friend that you could actually explain this to, someone who can help from perspective. You might even write a letter, yes? I have been involved in writing a letter like that, where you'd specifically lay out in detail what happened that was very harmful. Don't send it. Don't send that letter. Hold on to it. The point is for you. Some people have even had a chair, set up a chair, and talk to the person in the chair. Your understanding of what the person would be if they were in the chair. Now, here's the fourth step. And it's the one I'm really speaking about this morning, and that is cancel the debt. Cancel the debt. You've gotten clear about what it is. You've seen the account. Now cancel. You might even write on a letter, forgiven, canceled, whatever, null and void. And it's actually a time to talk to God. And maybe to pray a kind of prayer that says, in the name of Jesus, I release this person from this debt. Does that mean what they did was not wrong? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean they're not responsible? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is you are freeing yourself from the need to be judging that person. Now, I want to give a little disclaimer here with number 5, because forgiveness does not mean that everything is hunky-dory. It doesn't mean that you couldn't be injured again, because you could. And some of the most painful things that happen in life happen in families with abuse and neglect and other things, which can keep happening depending on what you say. So it's very important to have step number 5, which is set some boundaries for yourself. Set important boundaries to keep yourself from getting into a place where you are injured in the same way you've been injured before. Last Sunday in our Sunday school class, we discussed this passage. And one of the members of the class brought up an occasion that had happened where, in a business, a man had embezzled funds. And he asked forgiveness. So the owner forgave him, and he embezzled funds again. That's not what forgiveness means, I don't think. Forgiveness for me would say, you embezzle funds, I release you from that, and I release you from the opportunity to hurt yourself and other people again. You might need some help with this, a therapist, a pastor, a friend, someone to get clear about how these boundaries work. Now step 6, and it may never happen, but it's sort of seen in Scripture as, especially in Matthew, as the ultimate, and that is find reconciliation. Now, I say it because a lot of people jump there as though that is forgiveness. It's not the same. Reconciliation takes two people, both of whom agree that what happened was harmful and are able to take responsibility and release each other. That's not always possible. That may be very difficult to do. I have walked alongside people who have been abused by parents, for example, where parents think there's nothing ever happened that went wrong. But it's really obvious that things went really wrong. You may never have reconciliation, but you can have forgiveness and release and get out of prison. Free! Yes, free! That is, Jesus gives us that opportunity. He gives us the opportunity to get out of prison free. Don't swing the door shut by holding someone else inside with you. Be free. That's a possibility. let me close this morning with a poem. Now, it happens that Seth Chrisman sent me this last night. He knew I was preaching on forgiveness, and a mutual friend of ours posted this on Facebook yesterday. I hadn't seen it yet, but I said, ah, perfect. Can I use it? He said, yes. This is a poem written by Jan Richardson. Many of you have known Jan Richardson. She's written especially about grief, the process of grief, how we learn from grief, and just mourning the loss, especially of people close to us. But this one is about forgiveness. And the reason I want to read it is because she says it better in a more articulate way than I ever could. It's called The Hardest Blessing. If we cannot lay aside the wound, then let us say it will not always bind us. Let us say the damage will not eternally determine our path. Let us say that the line of our life will not always travel along the places we are torn. Let us say that forgiveness can take some practice, can take some patience, can take a long and struggling time. Let us say that to offer the hardest blessing, we will need the deepest grace. That to forgive the sharpest pain, we will need the fiercest love. That to release the ancient ache, we will need new strength for every day. Let us say the wound will not be our final home. That through it runs a road, a way we would not have chosen, but on which we will finally see forgiveness so long practiced, coming toward us, shining with the joy so well deserved. May it be so. Amen.